Why don't we take our Bibles? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we get started here this morning. Last time we were together, we looked at the historical background of the city of Corinth. We saw how it was on a major trade route. Remember the Corinth Canal, how cool that was, and the ships that would pass through there. With those ships would come a lot of foreigners, a lot of trade. It was known as a very ungodly, wicked city. And when we looked at that, we saw that the establishing of that church actually took place on Paul's second missionary journey. In Acts 18, it records how he came to Corinth and how he was there for some 18 months, a year and a half. Jesus told him specifically, I have a lot of people in this city. And so Paul was there for a year and a half ministering to the church, building up the church, founding the church in Corinth. And then on his next missionary journey, his third one, from Ephesus, he writes the letter that we're looking at this morning, the letter to the Corinthians. Word had got to him from the church in Corinth. He was addressing issues, problems that were taking place in the church, as well as answering questions that they were asking too. So he's writing across, the Aegean to them, to the church that's over in Corinth. The purpose of the letter, really Paul's concern for the unity and the purity of the church. The first four chapters focus in on division that's taking place there in the church. Divisiveness is such a serious thing within the body of Christ. I personally believe that it's one of the main weapons and tools of the enemy. If he can divide, it seems like he can do a lot of damage. United we stand, divided we fall. And if he can bring bickering and bitterness between the body of Christ, we seem to lose our effectiveness. And so Paul takes four chapters and deals with division there in the church in Corinth, deals with immorality, answers a number of their questions concerning marriage, spiritual gifts, powerful chapter on the resurrection in chapter 15. And looking at the outline just of chapter 1, really just the first half of the chapter where we're going this morning, he has first nine verses, the introduction, salutation, and thanksgiving. Briefly, last time we were together, we looked at the first three verses, but I want to just go ahead, because we skimmed over them so quickly, just to start back at verse 1. We're going to take half the chapter here this morning. But again, the first nine verses, you have the salutation, his greeting to them. He identifies himself, Paul the Apostle, and then he identifies the recipients, the Church of God at Corinth. And then he gives thanksgiving for them, and it's a great way to start a letter, especially a letter of correction. You know, start with that on an upbeat thing. This is the pros about you, and now we're going to get into the cons. Much like Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation, he would start with commendation, talking about the things they were doing good, and then get into the corrective aspect of the letter, the things that needed to change. Now, as we look at this, one of the things I would like to address right off the bat is how can we take a 2,000-year-old letter that's written to a group of people in ancient Greece and apply it to us this morning? Why would we do that with the Bible? And I think that's a good question and a question that really needs to be answered. Because what we're going to do is we're going to go through this and we're going to be looking at, yes, the historical setting and the people in Corinth, but we're going to come to places like verse 8 where it says that Jesus will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to apply that to ourselves. We're going to say Jesus is going to do that, and he's doing that for me and for you right now. Well, how can we do that? Why would we do that? If you wrote a letter to your friend over here, I wouldn't go and take that letter and go, oh, she's saying that to me. No, it's written to you. How can we take a letter that's written to a church in ancient Corinth almost 2,000 years ago and say that's for me today? The answer is this is universal truth. This is Christian truth that's applicable to Christians of all ages in all places. And what's the scriptural support for that? If you want to turn to it, it's to your right in the book of Colossians. A similar letter, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he again is speaking on a lot of doctrine, but he's also speaking on a lot of practical things for the church there. And when you get to the end of the letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, now when this epistle, this letter, is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, the next city over, and that you likewise read the epistle or the letter from Laodicea. Do you see that? You see how the letters could be applicable in either church. The church that I'm writing to you, you believers in Colossae, make sure that you also send that one over to Laodicea, to the church over there, because the truth that I'm telling you is going to apply to them as well. And the letter that I wrote them, make sure you read it too, because the truth that I told them is going to apply to you as well. It's general truth for Christians in all places of all ages. Now, granted, we're going to see some things that are very specific. We're going to see people named like Crispus and Gaius, and obviously these are real people that lived at this time in Corinth. And we're going to see issues addressed that, you know, really aren't going to apply to us today, like food that's sacrificed to idols. We don't have that issue here in the West, but we do have the same principle, how we address things like that, matters of conscience and conviction. And so we'll be able to make application even in areas where it's not directly applying. And so as we go through this letter, we're going to interpret it according to its historical context, according to who the author had in mind as he was writing it, but understanding as well that this is general truth that's applicable for Christians of all ages in all places. And so I want to lay that foundation as we get started, because I'm going to be applying it as we make our way through it. Now, again, in the first three verses, Paul is identifying himself. He's identifying the recipients of the letter, and then he thanks God for all that he's done for them. And then beginning from verse 10, he gets to the issue of division in the church, and he states the fact of the division, what was taking place, and then he's going to take like 3.5 chapters to develop that, the specifics of it. And it's going to seem, and it's interesting as I was going through it, it's going to seem like he's just running from tangent to tangent, but it all comes back together when he hits chapter 3, and he's building this issue of why they're divided and why they shouldn't be divided, how important it is to be united as the body of Christ. And so starting from verse 1, the introduction here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul identifying himself. Notice how he starts it, Paul called to be an apostle. Other letters, he starts Paul a bondservant. Jesus is my Lord, I'm his servant, I'm his master. He doesn't start it that way in this letter. I think the reason why is because he's having to deal with some difficult issues. It's a letter, again, largely of correction. So he's laying his credentials, if you will, right off the bat. I'm an apostle. An apostle is a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. He's representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he has delegated authority to come and deal with the issues at hand. He is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Back in the book of Galatians, he says that he was set apart from his mother's womb for the work that God had for him. And I think when we look at the life of Paul, even though he didn't become a Christian for many years later, we see how God was forming and molding him to be the apostle primarily to the Gentiles. And I believe, just as it says here that he is called to be an apostle, I believe that God has a calling for each person's life, that he's got a plan and a purpose. I think there's a general plan, as we're going to see in a moment, but I really believe he's got a specific plan, something he wants to do in our life. He's given us meaning in our lives now as Christians, but I believe he also has purpose for us and a plan that he wants us to do. That the question is what has he called us to do? You ever wonder that? What has God called me to do? What does he want me to do with my life? And I think as we seek that out, and of course we know generally, and we'll see that, he wants us to live uprightly for him. But specifically, what does he want to do in my life? I think as we sense his direction and begin living for him, that I think we should bloom where we're planted. In other words, if he's got you focused on doing something right now, that might change later, but if he's got you focused on doing something right now, then give it 100%. Give it everything you've got. When I see the Apostle Paul called to be an apostle, as he's out there, I see him focused on what he's doing. He's concerned about the people that he's raising up and leading to the Lord. He's concerned about the churches that he's left behind as he moves on. There's a great quote from Jim Elliot. Remember we talked about Jim Elliot a few weeks ago, that the Christian missionary who gave his life down in Ecuador. He said this: wherever you are, be all there. Wherever you are, be all there. Let your focus be there. Strive for excellence, a neat saying that's floating around our house right now. Do the best you can where you are. With Paul, when he was out there on the mission field, I don't think he was thinking, boy, I wish I had a kosher food stand back in Jerusalem. Can't wait till I get back there. I think, no, he's focused on what's taking place out on the mission field where God has him. And so wherever you are, whatever you're doing right now, be all there and give it everything you've got and strive for excellence. So he identifies himself, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Do you remember from a few weeks ago, we were looking at Acts 18. Crispus was the original ruler of the synagogue. He became a believer. Sosthenes took his place. The last time we saw Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18, he was being beaten before the judgment seat by the Greeks. And yet now we see him, if indeed it is the same one, and we have every reason to believe that it is the same Sosthenes. We see him with Paul in Ephesus, referred to as a brother, no longer an enemy of the church, but now a brother in Christ. And so Paul's writing this letter, identifying himself, also identifying Sosthenes, who is with him, and the recipients, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, the church of God is worldwide. There's only one church. And those that make up the church of God are believers in Jesus Christ. This happens to be the group of believers that are in Corinth. But there's only one church. Even though we have a lot of different groups and a lot of different meeting places, there's only one church. And Paul is identifying who he is writing to. He is writing to the group of believers that are there in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, the word saints over the years, I think the church has kind of unfortunately given us a maybe a little bit different definition of what the word actually means. When we think of a saint, we think of somebody who's had just tremendous devotion for the Lord and really given their lives for the Lord. We think of St. Augustine of old. We think of, you know, more recently like Mother Teresa, somebody who really gave their life for things. And we think these are tremendous people who are the saints of the church. But in reality, the word saint simply means one who is set apart. You're set apart from the profane and set apart unto God. The word sanctify, the word saint, and the word holy all come from the same root. And it simply means to be set apart. The word church, where he says to the church of God, it's ecclesia, it means the called out ones. We're called out of darkness and we're called into the kingdom of light. We're to be set apart from the things of the world and the philosophy, the mindset of the world that is so influenced in ungodliness by Satan, set apart from that and set unto God. We're in the world, yes, but we're not to be of the world. It's like a boat in the ocean. Boat in the ocean's okay. Once you get the ocean and the boat, you got real problems. And so as a Christian, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So the idea of being a saint is you are a set apart one. Anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. And that's what you're called, a set apart one for the kingdom of God. So the recipients, the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called the set apart ones, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I honestly don't remember if I mentioned this last time or if it's when we did the letter to the Philippians on Wednesday nights, but the opening greeting, grace and peace, common in all of Paul's letters. And grace is the common Greek greeting. It's the Greek word charis, and it's the word that the Greeks would greet themselves with. Like we would say hello, or if you're in Hawaii, it's aloha, you know, but they would say charis. And it's a beautiful word. We often define it as God's unmerited favor to those who don't deserve it. And that's the idea. It's like you showing your favor or blessing to someone who doesn't necessarily deserve it or didn't do anything to earn it, and you're not expecting anything in return. So it's a beautiful word, a giving word. And that's what they would say when they would meet one another, charis. Peace, you go back to the Hebrew, and it would be the word shalom. And so you have the common Greek greeting, charis, the common Hebrew greeting, shalom. And he says grace and peace. It's always in that order when Paul starts his letters. And I think it's significant because when we talk about grace, we talk about the grace of God, the favor of God, the favor of God bestowed upon you, one who didn't do anything to earn it, one who really doesn't even deserve it, and yet it's given to you, really not expecting anything in return. God's grace showered out upon you. Oftentimes the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's it. We've got a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. We've got eternal life because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. And we really even have more than that. We have a life that's filled with meaning and purpose right now. Oftentimes we think as Christians toward the future that, boy, we're going to be able to go to heaven when we die because of what Jesus did. But in reality, there's really a lot more than that. That's the future. That's glorious. That's really the main thing. But right now, you have a relationship with God, and he has great plans for your life. And, you know, you've got the peace in you, even in the midst of very difficult times. And so grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul moves into his words of thanksgiving, beginning from verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. Paul's thankfulness for what God has done in them. Notice how verse 4 starts, though. I thank my God always concerning you. When we were doing the opening to the letter to the Philippians on Wednesday nights, it was, every time I remember you, I give thanks. Now, in our household, we try not to use the words always and never. You know how that is. You don't always do something. You don't never do anything. But with Paul, I think it's real. I think every time he thought of the church at Philippi, he was thankful. I think he thanked God always concerning those blessings that he had poured out upon the church at Corinth. The reason why is because I believe Paul was all there when he was at Ephesus writing to Corinth. He was focused upon the work God had called him to do. And so thankful for what God had done and made available for the church there in Corinth. And so he's thankful for the gifts that God has given them. I just bringing this out to tie it together. The word for gift is charisma, and it comes from the word charis, for grace. And so again, it's those blessings that God has given to the church that they really didn't earn or don't deserve, but it's what he has given them to operate. Now Paul's going to address the issue of spiritual gifts. Do you notice how he mentions specifically utterance, their speech, and also knowledge? When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read about spiritual gifts. We're going to read about the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and tongues, discernment of spirits. The main thing I think we're going to see at these is that these gifts were given for the profit of all. The gifts were given to the people in the church that the whole church would be edified and built up. That's the purpose for spiritual gifts. And I believe everybody has gifts in their life. God has blessed you with certain abilities. He's given you natural talents, but he's also given you abilities that only he can give and that he can develop. And the main place to use those is within the body of Christ so that we can be complete, so that we can benefit from what God has given to you and how you can be used in the body. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said that they were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, you have got so much more, I think, than you realize and than I realize. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. So equipped, having so much. And the body benefits so much when you use your gifts and exercise your gifts. The body is complete. The church is complete and built up in that. So Paul's thanksgiving for what God has given to them and gifted them in. And he says in verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. You know, I think that some way, somehow, God has put in the heart of every generation the anticipation of the return of the Lord. I mean, isn't it in your heart? Aren't you waiting for Jesus to return? I know I am. I believe he's going to return in my lifetime, and I look forward to that, especially when I see the immorality in the world, and I see the injustices in the world, and the ungodliness, and how I long for the Prince of Peace to return and to set up his kingdom and to turn this world right side up, if you know what I'm saying, the way it used to be. And he's going to do that. He's going to return. I believe he's going to return and take his church out, and then he's going to come back, and his church is going to rule and reign with him upon the earth, and we're going to see Garden of Eden-like conditions during that time. I long for that time, and I expect him to return in my lifetime. But if he doesn't, it's not going to be a crisis of faith on my part. And the reason why is because I know God is long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so maybe he's going to tarry. Maybe he's going to wait a little bit longer until he returns. But the reality is, as far as the anticipation goes, is I'm going to, and you're going to meet him shortly, whether he comes or whether he calls us home in death. And so to eagerly anticipate that. Now, when I say that, through many of our hearts, it's kind of a cord of fear sometimes, isn't it? To die. And not just the fear of dying because of the pain. It's going to hurt. I had one guy tell me that. I don't really fear dying. I just fear the process. You know. But when we talk about death, sometimes that strikes a chord of fear. And I think a couple of reasons. One is because it's an unknown. We've never been there before. We've never died and gone and see what's on the other side. And, you know, not many people do. We don't have neighbors that, yeah, I died and went and saw what it was like and came back, and boy, it's going to be great when we get there. It's this unknown to a large degree, and I share this at most memorial services, is that the Bible is the only credible document that addresses life after death. And so we can look to the Bible to see what is going to happen after we die. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we read God's word, we see what's going to take place after a person dies. We don't see it with our eyes, but by faith, we know what's going to take place. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we know, according to God's word, that there is life after death. We know what's going to take place. But another cord of fear might go through your body, and that is the reality of unworthiness. You realize that even as a Christian, you know, I've been forgiven of my sins. I've asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, but I still do bad things. I still say bad things. I still think bad things. And I think, man, to die and stand before the Lord, I'm not worthy. You're right. None of us are worthy. And thank God that the issue is not our worthiness, but it's his. It's not our faithfulness. It's his. Paul writing to Timothy, his last letter, his last word, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He is the one who has done the work. Thank God that it is his work that gets us to heaven and not ours. It's not our performance. It's what he's done for us. Again, back to the letter to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He started a project, he's going to finish it. And the end of the letter of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And isn't that what he says here in verse 8? Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that comforting to know that? And again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The more we read God's word, the more our faith is built up in him and what he's done and what he's made available. So that when the idea of going to be with the Lord, I mean, we anticipate his second coming. But again, I know for some, you know, I can understand it myself. The idea of dying can be a somewhat scary thing, but our faith can be built up because of who God is and what he's done. Amen. That he's made a way for us to be accepted into his presence. I love this quote by John Walvoord. Christ's faithfulness to Christians is not contingent on their faithfulness to him. He's faithful, even if we're faithless, because we will make mistakes. So that brings us up to the part where he's going to start dealing with the divisions that are taking place within the church. It says in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Again, Paul's writing from Ephesus. He's writing across the Aegean to the church at Corinth. We don't really know anything about Chloe. Maybe she was a matron in the church. Maybe she was a wealthy businesswoman who had business dealings over in Ephesus, and some of her older children maybe were going over there and taking care of business and letting Paul know what was going on in the church there. But when Paul addresses this issue, it's interesting to notice what he says in verse 10. He doesn't say, "Now I command you with my apostolic authority." He says, "Now I plead with you. I beg you." And he doesn't identify them at this point as the church of God in Corinth, the institution, but he identifies them, do you notice that? As brethren. "I plead with you, brethren, the family of God." Yeah, there's only one church. You're the group that's in Corinth, but we're a family. And I'm pleading with you, be united. Don't be divided. You know, with our family, oftentimes when we're going somewhere and I'll hop in the van, I'll say, "Hey, team, how are we doing?" Because we're a group. We're a unit. God has allowed us to share our lives together. And oftentimes when praying before meals or before bedtime, one of my prayers will be thanking God for our family. And I want my kids to hear that, that we're thankful that we can be together, that he's blessed us to be able to live together for this period of time. And oftentimes as we're encouraging our kids to do good things and to be nice to other people, not just to them, we'll say, but be nice to your brother and sister, your siblings, because these are the ones that God has blessed you to be able to share your life with and to live with. You're a family here. And so Paul is addressing the church in Corinth, he's saying, "Look, you guys, you're a family. I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you that you cease the divisions, that you guys just get along." Now, as he focuses on this, I don't want us to get the wrong idea. When he says, I want you to speak the same thing, when he says that you need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment, he's not talking about being little clones of one another. He's talking about being harmonious. He's not talking against diversity. We're all individual, unique people that God has blessed with different personalities and different giftings. He's saying, "I want you to be in harmony." You know, when you open up your hymnal and you look at the songs that we're singing, as you're reading underneath the words, you're going to see four different parts musically that are there. You've got, I don't know if I know them all, but the bass, the alto, bass, alto tenor, soprano, bass tenor, alto soprano. It's four different parts. And when each person sings that part, it's really beautiful. Now, if everybody sang just the melody line, it would sound good. It would sound fine. But when everybody sings their particular part, it sounds beautiful as long as you're singing at the right time, as long as you're united. You've got diversity, and when that's united, it becomes harmonious and it becomes beautiful. And that's what he's addressing here. You guys need to be united in what's going on. When he says here that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together, Barclay in his commentary says this concerning the words "joined together." It's a medical word used of knitting together bones that have been fractured, or joining together a joint that has been dislocated. The disunion is unnatural and must be cured. I think of Winnie when I read through that. You know, there's a fracture in the bone. It's unnatural. It's got to be cured. You can't just let it be that way. You've got to fix it if it's going to function the way it was designed to. And can't you see the same truth within the body of Christ? If there is division, there's got to be healing that takes place if it's going to be effective like God wants it to be effective. Now, when you look at the body of Christ, and of course I use that term, a biblical term, if men divide the body of Christ, who bleeds? Can't you see how it must grieve the Lord's heart when there's bickering and bitterness and division among his people? Now, as we're looking at this and we're talking about unity, I think it's important to go back to what at least is attributed to Augustine. He said, in essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. But in everything, let there be charity or love. In the essentials of the Christian faith, there has to be unity. In other words, the Bible, the inspired, infallible Word of God, that Jesus is the only way for a person's sin to be forgiven and a person to be accepted into heaven. That's got to be a unity in that. But in the areas that are non-essential, in other words, whether you're a vegetarian or whether you're a meat eater or whether you choose to recognize this holiday or that holiday, and there should be liberty. We should have the freedom to do whatever the Lord has laid on our heart according to our own conscience and convictions. But in all things, everything has to be filtered through charity or love. There needs to be love that's the base and flowing underneath all of this. Because when you talk about disunity in the essentials, it would be better to be divided. You can't lock arms and be harmonious if you're saying this book is the Word of God and another is saying, well, the Quran is the Word of God, and one is saying, well, Jesus is the only way to be saved, and the other is saying, oh, there's many ways to heaven. You can't go, well, brother, let's lock arms and go out and do some ministry together. It can't be done. As Jude says, you have to earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. So in the essentials, there has to be unity. In the non-essentials, there can be that freedom, that liberty to do what you want according to the convictions. Now, as Paul is addressing this, and he says that it's been brought to his attention, declared by those of Chloe's household. I just picture the setting where the church in Corinth is gathered together. Hey, everybody, we got a letter from Paul. I mean, can you imagine what they must have felt when all of a sudden Paul's written us a letter? Everybody comes in and they sit down. How exciting that would be. And to begin to read the letter, Paul called to be an apostle, and Sosthenes, our brother, you guys remember Sosthenes, that one who was always against us, and now he's a brother in Christ. Oh, this is so wonderful. And then Paul's thanking God for the Corinthians and the spiritual gifts that God's blessed them with, and they're probably just so filled with joy, and then he hits the rebuke. Now, I hear there's divisions among you. From those in Chloe's household, I've gotten word, and I can just picture everybody in the room kind of turning to Chloe's household, you know? You little narcs, you little tattletales. But you know, I really think they should be commended because they needed an apostle's help on a very serious problem, a problem that was causing division within the church. And we get to what was taking place in verse 12. It says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Paul, we remember, is the founder of the church, and I'm sure he led a lot of those people to the Lord, and I'm sure a lot of them were really excited. Do you remember who led you to the Lord? I remember in my life who was instrumental in leading me to the Lord, and I'm really thankful for him. And I think back about how God used this, a number of people, but one particular person especially. And I think back of that, and I'm excited. I'm sure the church in Corinth, a lot of them thought back of how Paul had shared the gospel and how they made a decision for Christ. And so I'm sure there were some of them that were really thankful for that. But unfortunately, you see what's happening. They were focusing on the messenger instead of on the message that was given by the messenger. And so I'm of Paul's group. I was saved by him, and others were saying, I'm of Apollos. Now, we read about Apollos in Acts 18 as well. He was over in Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, a great orator. I mean, he could speak. He was from Alexandria, Egypt, and he left Ephesus to come to Corinth. And so I'm sure there are a lot of people in Corinth who were saved under Apollos' ministry. And so there were some saying, well, I'm of Apollos, the great orator from Alexandria, Egypt. And others saying, I'm of Cephas. Now, Cephas is the Hebrew or the Aramaic, which means stone, which was attributed to Peter, Simon Peter, when Jesus changed his name there in John chapter 1, verse 42. And I don't know if Peter went through Corinth. I mean, he's mentioned later in the letter, but whether he was actually in Corinth, I don't know. But there was obviously a Peter group that was there as well, saying, I'm of Peter, and others saying, I'm of Christ. The unfortunate thing is people were getting their eyes, again, on a man instead of having their eyes on the Lord. And whenever you get your eyes on a man, you're going to get in trouble. And the reason being is because men can let you down. If you put your trust in a man and they let you down, it can shake the foundation, if that's what your foundation is. Remember years ago being in a church where a lot of people had their focus on a man, and that man let him down big time. And it shook the faith of a lot of people during that time. So you want to have your eyes on the Lord. True, God has given gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Absolutely wonderful. But our eyes have to be upon the Lord, on the message that's given, not upon the messenger. When you get your eyes on a person, it's going to ultimately, as it did here, it's going to lead to division. And when that division takes place, the body isn't as effective as it can be. And so you have people dividing, people splitting. Today you have people leaving. I'll go find a church somewhere else. You know, I'm sure maybe you've heard the story before about a man who was stranded on the proverbial deserted Pacific island for years. And finally, one day, a boat came sailing in view. And so the guy was out there frantically waving, and the boat came by. And as the sailor came, he saw these three huts. And he said, "What are those three huts you have here?" And he said, "Well, that's my house there." And he said, "Well, what's the next hut?" And he said, "Well, I built that hut to be my church. What about the other hut?" "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." And so division, when it comes, you can see it's comical. It brings a lack of effectiveness. Now, he says here, when he's saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ," he says, "Is Christ divided?" And the answer to the question is no. Again, there's only one church. There's the church of God worldwide. And then there's going to be different groups of believers in different locations. Some have looked at this and said, and I don't think accurately so, that, you see, we shouldn't even have denominations because we shouldn't be divided. I don't think denominations are a bad thing. I think, for one, when you think about it, I mean, we all couldn't fit in the same building anyway. So you're going to have different groups, and we're going to naturally migrate, I guess you would say, to the group that we identify with the most. I mean, when you think about worship, some people like a very conservative, liturgical type of worship. Others like it very contemporary. So, you know, you're going to migrate towards your own personal, you know, what meets you. But even doctrinally, I mean, there again, there's going to be areas of non-essentials that we're going to, you know, I'm a pre-trib premillennial. I'm an amillennialist, and we're going to naturally go towards those areas. But that doesn't mean there has to be the division where there can't be the fellowship and the unity, the singleness of purpose. And so I don't think it's really a question against denominations here. But as I mentioned before, if it's an area in the essential arena, it's better to be divided. In other words, to lock arms with someone who is not identified on the essentials of the Christian faith, I think can do more damage than good. It'll water down the message. And like Jude said, we must earnestly contend for the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. I got an email a couple of days ago, and just read just a little bit of it. It says, the Episcopal bishop, not trying to bash the Episcopal church or anything, just an email that came from the Berean call, but Episcopal bishop calls individual salvation heresy. Have you heard this? Episcopal presiding bishop Catherine Jeffords Scorey says it's heresy to believe that an individual can be saved through a sinner's prayer of repentance. In her opening address to the church's general conference in California, Jeffords Scorey called that the great Western heresy, that we can be saved as individuals, that any of us alone can be in right relationship with God. The presiding bishop said that view is caricatured in some quarters by insisting that salvation depends on reciting a specific verbal formula about Jesus. According to Scorey, it is heresy to believe that an individual's prayer can achieve a saving relationship with God, that individualist focus is a form of idolatry, for it puts me and my words in the place that only God can occupy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read my Bible, we've got a choice to make, whether to receive Christ or whether to reject him. In John chapter 1, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's a choice, an individual choice that each one of us makes. And so when you've got that kind of difference in an essential area, it would be better to divide and go, you know what? If that's what you want to believe, you be over here. we're going to be over here because we've got a message that we need to keep clear and we need to keep pure as we reach out to the lost of this world. And so, as he says, is Christ divided? The idea is no. There's unity within the church of God worldwide. There must be unity. Verse 13, he continues on. Was Paul crucified for you? Now, again, that's ludicrous to think of that, but he's trying to bring it home. He's saying, you're saying I'm of Paul's camp. What did Paul do for you? Jesus is the one who gave his life for you. Your focus needs to be on him. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, we're going to have a baptism in a couple weeks, and Jesus gave clear direction on baptism, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You come to the New Testament, and you find that they were baptized in Jesus' name. And so, you're not baptized into the name of an individual, nor does it matter which individual baptizes you. The focus is on the Lord, that you're baptized into him. He is the one that is in focus there. So, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on and says, I thank God, verse 14, that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Now, as you look at this, Paul is not devaluing baptism. You can see the context here. He's saying, I'm glad that I didn't baptize a whole lot of you guys, lest you would have this big click over here saying, well, I was saved by Paul and I was baptized by Paul. He says, I thank God that he didn't baptize any of you. And then he mentions Crispus. Remember, we saw him in Acts 18, that he was the original ruler of the synagogue, and he became a believer. We find here that Paul baptized him. And also Gaius, we find at the end of the book of Romans. He's the host in Corinth, where Paul stayed on his third missionary journey. And of course, he obviously knew of him here and baptized him. And he goes on to say, yes, verse 16, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, the household of Stephanas is mentioned in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. They're the first fruits in Achaia, maybe the first family that got saved when Paul got there. And so he's basically, again, not devaluing baptism. He's saying, look, I'm glad I didn't baptize a whole lot of you guys. Crispus, yes. Gaius, yes. Household of Stephanas, that's right. But Christ didn't send me here to baptize. He sent me here to preach the gospel. And that's his focus here. His focus is that they're believing the message, not the messenger who brought the message, or even the man who brought the baptism. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting to note, and I mentioned, he's addressing the division, but then he's going to go, it seems like he's going to go way off on these tangents, but there's very cool things that are happening through this. As he's talking about baptism, again, not devaluing it, but it's interesting to note what he's saying about baptism. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because there are those who believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. You ever hear that term before? Baptismal regeneration. In other words, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's what that doctrine is. Now, when we look at what Paul is saying here, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except, and he says, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And then he said, Christ did not send me to baptize. If baptism were essential for salvation, somebody forgot to tell Paul. Because he's obviously not putting that big of weight in baptism. And so when we talk about baptism, and I think this is what's important to note, is that baptism, though it is very important, it is not essential for salvation. Great example, the thief on the cross. Did he make it to heaven or not? Was he baptized? He wasn't immersed, we know that for sure, maybe sprinkled, but he made it to heaven. So baptism, not essential for salvation, but is it important? Do you think it's one of those non-essentials? I get baptized, doesn't really matter. No, I think it is important. I think it's very important because Jesus said very clearly that the disciples are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see it commanded by Jesus. We see it practiced in the book of Acts. We see it talked about in the New Testament letters. It is very important, and it becomes one of the two ordinances of the church, baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper, because of that. Oh, a couple of quotes here that I wanted to bring before you. Charles Hodge, principal of Princeton Theological Seminary, lived 1797 to 1878. He said, while therefore it is unscriptural to make baptism essential to salvation or a certain means of regeneration, it is nevertheless a dangerous act of disobedience to undervalue or neglect it. And I would agree with that. I think baptism is very important. If a person has given their life to the Lord, it's obviously a commandment of Jesus. It should be done. John Walford from Dallas Theological Seminary said, baptism was commanded by Christ, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, and practiced by the early church, Acts 2:41, which makes it, with the Lord's Supper, an ordinance of the church. But it is what an ordinance gives testimony to, not what it affects, that is more important. In other words, it's not the baptism that saves a person. It's what that baptism represents. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. I like that phrase. Because basically what a person is doing, yes, they're being obedient to Jesus Christ, but they're saying, they're testifying, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus. That's why I'm getting baptized here. The water doesn't save a person, but the act is pointing back to what did save the person, and that is the decision the person made in their heart to give their life to the Lord and to ask Jesus into their life. Now, like I mentioned, we're going to have a baptism here in a couple of weeks, and I know my girls have longed to get baptized for a long time, and so I sat down to talk with them the other night, and I said, you know, we're going to have a baptism. I wanted to talk with you girls about it, and you know, the most important thing is just understanding what baptism is. If you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and you understand that it's not the water that saves you, but the fact that God's grace was offered to you, you responded to that in faith, then you can get baptized. And they were so, yeah, you know, and Michael, my 5-year-old, said, well, I want to get baptized too. Now, I want to tell you, my heart has changed in recent years concerning the age of baptism. Far be it from me to tell a person, you're too young to get baptized. But it's important to me that a person understands what it means. And so I said, Michael, why do you want to get baptized? And he said, because I want everybody to know that I asked Jesus into my heart. Right answer there. And so the important thing is what baptism represents, the fact that a decision has been made for Jesus Christ. And what's neat about it, too, is it's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of what's already taken place in a person's life. When a person goes down into the water, it's like the old self dying, going into that watery grave, and now you're rising to newness in life, a new creation in Christ with Jesus on the throne. So it's a really neat picture as well. Now, in this passage, as Paul has gone through it and made these comments, it's also clear that the individual doing the baptizing doesn't really affect the validity of the baptism. Those baptized by the great apostle Paul had no advantage over those baptized by some unknown believer. The power of baptism is in the spiritual reality it represents. That was really neat. So in closing here in verse 17, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So the important thing, the mission that God had for Paul, was that he preached the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news. The cross of Christ. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's why each month we come back to the cross. We come to the Lord's table and remember what Jesus did for us. That's the good news. He's made a way for us to be forgiven and for us to spend eternity in heaven. It's pretty powerful here when he says that he's sent to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words. The New American Standard translates wisdom of words, cleverness of speech. New International Version translates it words of human wisdom. You see what he's saying here? It's not like I need to get up here and sugarcoat things and have a personality that can kind of talk you into getting saved or have an emotional plea. What's powerful in this is you can kind of see that the messenger can actually get in the way of the message. And he's saying, I don't want to do that. I want to make sure I present the message very clearly, very simply, because that's where the power of God is. Quoting from David Guzak. He's the director of Calvary Bible College in Saigon, Germany. He says, how sobering this is. The great gospel of Jesus Christ, the very power of God unto salvation, made empty and of no effect through the pride and cleverness of men. This danger was constantly on the mind of the Apostle Paul and should be constantly on the mind of any preacher or teacher. And how true that is. Oh, God forbid that we would stand in the way of the clearness of the message going forth, that our personalities or the way we go about things would stand in the way of that clear message coming forth and people hearing the gospel. And that goes for pastors, it goes for teachers, it goes for us as Christians as we're fulfilling the Great Commission and sharing our faith with others, that we would be there as the messenger, but not clouding or coloring or distorting the message as it goes forth. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You're the tool, you're the messenger, but let your light shine in such a way that the glory goes not to you, but the glory goes to God. Amen. All right, well, we'll take it up here. Continue on with this thought and this theme, Lord willing, next week. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? I'd like to encourage you that need prayer. Lots of stuff happening in the body at this time. Please come forward and pray with those that are here. We want to be the family of God. We don't want to just be the church, the institution. We want to be the family of God. We want to be here for one another. So if you have a prayer need, please come forward. Let us pray with you. And especially if you've come today and you haven't asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then we encourage you to come and just say, I want to give my life to Jesus. We encourage you to do that as well. Father, thank you that we could spend this time together. Thank you as we've started this letter to the Corinthians and the rich truth that we find in it. I just pray that you will help us to hear clearly from you as we go through this book. And Father, we do lift up those in the congregation, even those that we know about that are going through a lot of difficult things right now. We just ask, oh God, that your hand of blessing would be upon them. Lord, that your hand of comfort and your hand of healing for those who are in need of healing would just penetrate into their lives, Lord. Please help us, Lord, to not only rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to mourn with those who mourn. Thank you, O God, for your church. Thank you for this body of believers here in Borrego Springs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.